What a beautiful song. You know, every time in the Old Testament, when they would go to the tabernacle to worship God, as they were ending their time of worship, the high priest would say that prayer. When they built the temple, and King Solomon dedicated the temple, and the high priest was dismissing the people after a time of singing and a time of reading and worshiping in God's word, the high priest would tell or say that prayer upon the people. And I think it's an amazing truth to sing about. The favor of God, to have his face shine upon us, that phrase, I'm not going to preach a second message, but that means to have his favor on you, to look at you with love, it's kind of like, I think the best way I think of it is kind of like when you're fighting with your spouse or with somebody else. You ever use the phrase, I don't even want to look at you right now, right? You're so mad, I can't even look at your face. Oh, but when everything's going well, right, when you're at a romantic dinner with your spouse, you don't want them looking at the TV and the game and the score. You want them like locked in with you, right? That's what it means to have your face shine upon. That's what God was saying. He said, the high priest prayer was, may God's face shine like that on us. May he never get to a point where he says, I can't even look at you right now. And that's how God's love and favor is. He wants to shine upon us. And just what a beautiful song to sing about. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to 1 Peter chapter number 4. 1 Peter chapter number 4. We're going to continue our study. We've been studying this book. We ended last year with it, and then we picked it up again this past month. And we're already in chapter number 4. We've been studying chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And we said that this letter is a letter written by the Apostle Peter that has as its focus the hope that we have as Christians. And in chapter 1, he kind of defines what that hope is and then begins to share with us how that hope applies to us. And the hope, if you are wondering what is the hope that we have, it's a future glory where we enjoy God's favor for all of eternity. It's something that is ahead of us, something that we're headed towards, yet it's something that we can enjoy now. It's something we're going to live and be later, but something we enjoy now. And the Apostle Peter is reminding these Christians that are going through persecution, these Christians that have had to leave their homes, these Christians that have been beaten many times for their faith, he's reminding them of that hope because it's that kind of hope that will get you through the dark days. It's that kind of hope that will lift your spirits when everything around you seems to be knocking down your fervor for God and knocking down your enthusiasm to follow after God. It is the hope of the gospel. It's that truth of that future glory that will carry you when you feel like just giving up. And so the Apostle Peter is in this letter constantly talking about hope. And when you get into chapter number 4, he begins to use Christ as the example. At the end of chapter 3, the beginning of chapter 4, he said, Christ also suffered, not because he was doing wrong, but rather because he did right, because he was a light in this dark world. And we learn how, in the time of suffering, how Christ stayed God-centered in his time here on earth. We learned how he was focused on developing godly character. And the Apostle Peter said he gave us the example of godly character. He didn't live like the world. And the Apostle Peter says, when you don't live like the world, there in verse number 3, verse number 4, he says they're going to hate you. They're going to mock you. They're going to laugh at you. They're going to misunderstand you. They're not going to get why you do what you do because you're not living like them. And then he finishes in verse 5 and 6 of saying, you have to have a God consciousness as you move forward through suffering. You've got to remember that there's a time of judgment. Though right now there are people that are evil, that are in power, people that rule and make others to suffer, yet that will not always be that way. And those that have the hope of Christ living in them, they know that there is a future that is full of glory. There is a future where we will not have to go through suffering anymore, and we will stand in the presence of our God, and we will enjoy his favor forever. And so he ends verse number 6 that way, and then we're going to jump into verse number 7 this morning, because there's a thought that continues with the Apostle Peter in these next 4 verses. There's a thought that he wants us to continue to think about and to apply into our lives. Now, before we jump into the passage, can I just say this morning that the Christian who is living by hope must have his eyes on the future and his mindset in the present. His eyes on the future, but his mindset in the present. It's kind of a balancing act that requires a lot from us. It requires our focus and our concentration, our energy, all of our strength, if we're going to be able to balance that in our life. Having our eyes onto the future of what God wants to do, what God's going to do, but our minds here, still here in the present of what must be done now. Now, this is very important because it's easily forgotten in our lives as Christians. It's something that's so easy to lose your focus. Right now, if you're a sports fan, you've got the two playoffs going. You have a basketball playoffs. The NBA is going right now, and then the soccer championship is tonight. If you follow the Mexican Soccer League, and it's interesting that every time when a team loses and the media is there asking the players questions and what happened tonight? How come y'all got beat? What was the big difference in your mind? It's amazing how many of them will say, we just lost focus. In this last weekend, the Timberwolves lost and someone, one of their players said, we're just tired. You know, we had a really long season or long series with them. We were just tired. And you know, in the Christian life, it can happen that way as well, very easily. You're doing what's right, you're doing what honors God, and suddenly suffering comes as a result of that. And it comes to a point in our lives sometimes where we lose our eye, we take our eyes off of the future. And suddenly we're just living in the past, we're just tired, we've lost focus, we don't have energy, we don't have strength, our mindset becomes something of a selfish mindset. We begin to be self-serving in what we do. We allow the egotistical mindset and prideful mindset of this world to take over, and suddenly we're no longer living under hope. We're no longer living with the hope that we have been given. Now we're just kind of living for the here and now. That's why it's so important to understand. Our eyes need to be on the future, but our mind here in the present of what God wants us to do. I like what someone once said. I put it in your notes. Let the mind of the master be the master of your mind. And if there's something that we need today, it's that truth right there. It's having that mindset of Christ in us, living through us. Now, Peter's connecting these thoughts. In verse number 6, he ends with this. I want you to notice that in your Bibles. He says in verse number 6, 1 Peter chapter 4, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to the men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. And we broke that down last week. He's talking about those that have already passed away, those that have died in their faith. Many of them were judged by men. Many of them were martyred, in other words, killed for their faith. But even with that threat, even with that suffering, they were still living according to God. They still had their mindset on the future. Then notice what he says in verse number 7. He says, but the end of all things is at hand. So be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. The connecting phrase is, but the end of all things is at hand. He was just talking about judgment in verse number 6. Hey, in verse number 5, he's saying, those that do evil will be judged by God. And you know what? Those of us that are living for our faith and living in our faith with the hope of the future, we're also going to be judged by God, but not to condemnation, but to commendation. those that are living in sin, those that are living after the flesh, they will be condemned because of their actions, because of their sin. But those that live with faith and the hope that has been given to us, we're going to be judged on the idea of commendation. We're going to be rewarded. We are going to be recognized by our Savior for that faithfulness, for living by that hope. Now, when he says there are, the end of all things is comes, there's two major events in human history that everything is defined about in our existence on this earth. Two major events, and that's it. Number one is the coming of Jesus Christ. That first major event that shook the world's history was that God became flesh and was born of a virgin there in Israel, and he lived a perfect life, and as the Son of God gave his life on the cross for us. That's a major event. That changed. In fact, in our calendar today, we have before Christ and in the year of our Lord, or after Christ. That major event that already happened has shaken our world, but there's another major event that is still to come that will once again shake our world. And that is when Jesus comes again as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The first time he came just as a little baby, he came not to rule, but to serve. In fact, he said to his followers, I have come to seek and to save that which was lost. But when he comes the second time, he doesn't come as a baby. He will not come again to suffer for the sins of the world, no. He comes now as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And those that have the hope in Jesus Christ, we are looking forward to that day when everything will be made right, when we'll finally have justice in this world. By the way, everybody wants to talk about that, even in our country, right? We're all protesting and people are all marching and people are all yelling on both sides saying, we want justice in this world. Justice doesn't come until the Lord Jesus Christ gets here to rule. And he will rule in justice and in peace and in righteousness. And so we as his disciples living in that hope are waiting for his appearing. And until then, our eyes are going to be fixed on that day. Our minds, yes, are present here about what we need to do to follow the will of God, but we're looking at the future. So Peter says, now that we're talking about judgment and the future, the fact that Jesus is coming back as King of Kings to judge this earth, it's coming, and it's coming soon. That phrase, now is at hand. In other words, it's closer today than it was yesterday. In fact, many of the disciples thought that Jesus was going to come in their lifetime. That's why you can read even in the letters of the Apostle Paul, he thought he can come tomorrow. I don't know. And for 2,000 years, we've been waiting for that day. Everyone that has that hope has been waiting for that day. Now, Peter mentions that because he says, therefore, because that day is approaching, now that we're talking about judgment, now that our eyes are fixed on the future, because of that, therefore, notice it says that in verse number 7. It says, therefore, be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer. I want to share with you quickly this morning, the time that we have left, three proactive disciplines that we need to have as we have the mindset of Christ in our minds. With our eyes on the future, three proactive disciplines that we ought to have in our life as disciples of Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, if you're taking notes, number one, what Peter mentions in this passage, and that is a life of prayer. As we see the day approaching of Christ's return, we ought to give ourselves more to prayer. More. I remember one time talking with my coach, Coach Hansen. We were on the golf course one time, and he said, Jeremy, there's one thing that we can never stop preaching about because we always need it. I said, what's that, Coach? Prayer. He said, I've walked with God a long time, but I still need help in my prayer life. And Peter says, as we see the day approaching, we need to have more of a prayer life. We need to give ourselves more to prayer. Now, I want you to notice that he doesn't simply say therefore, be ye therefore in prayer. There's something in between that he writes to us for a reason. Peter wasn't just trying to fill out a 1,500-word paper that he has to turn in to Professor Paul at the end of the day. Whenever the Holy Spirit leads these authors to write something, it's for a reason, for a purpose. And I want you to notice that he writes, be sober. Be therefore sober and watch in prayer. In other words, we ought to pray with spiritual alertness. The Greek word here is sophroneo, which means with a right mind. This requires us to be focused and think about what we are saying. We're not supposed to be praying absent-mindedly. We're actually supposed to be focused all in our prayer. We're not to be just having repetitious prayers. Now, this happens a lot. If you have kids, I don't know how many are like me, but whenever we're at the dinner table and we're going to pray for the food, I almost do the same prayer almost every time. Like, Lord, thank you for the food. Thank you for providing it. Please bless it. In Jesus' name, amen. That's about my prayer at lunchtime, at dinner time. Now, there's nothing wrong with giving that prayer. We're giving thanks to God for the food that he's provided, and we've asked him to bless it. There's nothing wrong with that prayer. And I think you should do that at least every time you're eating. As Pastor Noé once said, the only ones that don't pray are animals. Right? They don't pray before they eat. They just got to eat. But we ought to. But if that's the only prayers you are ever praying, then you're missing an important discipline in your life. That Peter is saying, don't just give a repetitious prayer, a mindless, absent-minded, this is kind of what I've memorized to pray. He said, no, you need to be sober in your prayer. In other words, you have to have the right mindset as you're praying. Not just being caught up in these prayers that really don't mean too much to us. They don't hit us quite in the heart. Peter said, you got to be alert. Now, that word there, it's the same word that means to kind of be awake. It means to be aware. Now, there's a lot of things that we're aware of in our world. If you're like me, you're, as I've already mentioned, you're probably aware of what's going on in the NBA playoffs if you like basketball. If you're a news junkie, you're probably aware of what's going on politically in this country and maybe even around the world. If you're someone that likes cars and stuff, you're probably pretty aware about what the newest model that's coming out on the cars and what year, what are the new features it's going to have. You're probably up to date to that. You're aware of what's going on. And Peter is saying, in your prayer, you ought to be aware about what's going on. The Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 said, you ought to know that you're in a spiritual battle. And so when you're praying, be aware of that. Be aware that the devil is trying to attack. Prayer is a way in which we fight those attacks. That's why Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, Jesus told his disciples, but when ye pray, use not vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. No, it's not just saying something, it's being alert about what I'm saying. But secondly, in verse 7, he says, be sober, but then watch under prayer. Now, the Greek word here is nypho, which literally means to abstain from wine. Now, why would he say abstain from wine or don't be drunk? What he's saying by using that word, he is saying when you pray, not only are you to be alert, you need to be under self-control. You ought to pray with self-control. You see, when someone's full of wine, when someone is drunk, they lose control of their actions. Many times people get so drunk, they forget what they've done. Not until they sober up, and then somebody tells them, you know, you did this yesterday, or you did this action, and they go, I don't even remember, because the wine took control of them to that point. And Peter's saying, as we see the day of Christ approaching, we need to be alert in our prayers, But we also need to be under the self-control in our prayers. Now, I don't know. This is not really in the context. But I would imagine that as Peter is writing this, I would think that maybe this memory came to his mind. Something that Matthew, the disciple, writes about in Matthew 26, 41. The last night before Jesus was going to be crucified, the night when he was with his disciples, the one time he asks Peter, James, and John to do something with him that night, he said, "Would you watch and pray with me?" I put it in your notes. He says, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." That's that word, watch, is the same one that Peter uses here in 1 Peter 4. It's the same word. Sober and watch in prayer. I have to think that he was thinking about that. How he lost control that night because he was just too tired. Bible says that as Jesus was sweating great drops of blood from the stress of he knowing what was going to happen the next day, the suffering that he was about to endure, asked Peter, "Would you pray? Watch and pray." Peter, with a lack of self-control, falls asleep. Instead of being alert and remembering that Jesus said, "I'm going to be betrayed by one of you. I'm going to be given into the hands of sinners." Instead of being alert and watchful and sober, there he is, losing control. Losing control isn't always being erratic. Sometimes it's just not having discipline. Sometimes it's just not caring enough. And Peter says, as we see the day approaching, we ought to be alert in our prayer. We ought to be fully engaged in our prayer. You know, the devil loves to distract us when it's time to pray. I don't know how many of you are like me. I start praying, and then I remember that on Tuesday I got to do this. Then I got to do this at lunch. I remember Rochelle asked me to do this. And then the kids were wondering if we're going to go swimming later. Before I know it, I'm not even praying anymore. I'm just kind of writing down what I got to get done. The devil loves to distract us. And it's amazing because you're not really doing that any other time. It's funny how I don't think about what Rochelle asked me to do when I'm watching NBA basketball. Never. She has to come and remind me. Mute the television or stand in between me and the television, which I hate. Why? Because she wants to remind, "Hey, you haven't done that. You haven't folded the clothes. You said you were going to help me fold the clothes." "Oh, yeah, later." Man, but when we're praying, suddenly, "Oh, yeah, Rochelle said to fold the clothes." Why? The devil wants to distract us. Because there's power in prayer. Because prayer changes things. That's why every Wednesday here at our church, at least, we've dedicated that service just to prayer. And we pray for our missionaries and the challenges that they're facing there on the mission field. We pray about the needs that we have here in the church. There are many that are having difficulties with their health and some that are going through some really hard trials in their life. And we pray for their loved ones. We pray for their neighbors. We pray for people that have cancer. And we pray for the needs. Why? Because we want to be sober and watch in prayer because we're closer today to Jesus coming back. And Peter says, "Listen, I'm just telling you, yeah, they're going to be judged. And yeah, we're not going to live like the world because we don't want to be judged like the world." Yeah, and that's true and that's good. But he says, because we know Jesus is coming, because you have the hope, then you ought to pray. So many times we want to pat ourselves on the back because we're not doing that. But then we don't say anything about what we are doing. Right? It's like, "Yeah, I don't go to those places. I don't watch those things. I don't live like that." That's great. I'm glad you don't. That's good. That's righteous living. I appreciate that. But let me ask you something. Are you praying at all? You know, the lack of power of the church in our country today isn't because we're not doing what the world is doing. You can go to churches all over America that aren't, you know, getting drunk and doing drugs and immorality and sexual immorality. You can go to church all over the country like that. But it's hard sometimes to find a church that wants to give itself to prayer. Just making this observation with a pastor friend of mine as we were talking about the state of our nation, the state of our churches. I said, I don't know, it just seems like to me we have more churches or bigger churches than we've ever had. You can go through some of the statistics, and I mean, you got churches of 20,000 and 30,000 and 40,000. But it seems like our influence over this country has become less and less and less. Why is that? You ever asked yourself, with so many big churches, why isn't there more holy living? Why is it statistically, as you read and talk to people in society, why is it that they don't have a moral foundation? So many great churches. And I believe that the answer lies in what Peter is saying. As we see the day approaching, instead of giving ourselves more to prayer, we're giving ourselves less to prayer. We have great programming. And I'm all for programming. I don't want you or anybody that's watching online. I'm not criticizing megachurch. I hope we become a megachurch at some point. That'd be awesome. I'm not criticizing that by any means. What I'm just saying is even a church of our size needs to be given over to prayer. I don't care if you're running 10 in your church or 10 million. You gotta have an emphasis on prayer, because Peter says, when we see that all things are at hand, they're near, we're coming. He says, therefore, be sober and watch unto prayer. The first discipline that we need to have, Peter says, is a life of prayer. We need to be alert in that prayer, be aware in that prayer. We need to be engaged in that prayer. But let me say, secondly, Apostle Peter says in verse 8, we need to have a life of love. A life of love. Notice what he writes. He says, and above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. The word charity is love, for love shall cover the multitude of sins. It's an imperative. An imperative is a sentence that is a command. He says, above all things, have love. Have fervent love. I want us to notice this morning, we ought to have not just any love, but fervent love. The Greek word here is ektenes, which means without ceasing, intense love. It's the same word that was used in Acts 12, number 5, verse number 5. I put it there in your notes. When Peter was in prison, they said that they were praying. It says the disciples were making prayer without ceasing. It's the same word. That love, fervency. There is an intensity of it. It has the idea also of being stretched out. We ought to be stretching ourselves in this area of loving others. I don't know about you, but so many times I find myself as a Christian, as a disciple, I find myself not loving others with a fervent love. So many times if I'm honest, I can see that my love is one of those convenient loves. If I have time, if it's on my way. And Peter says, that's not the love that disciples ought to have towards others. He says, have fervent love. In fact, Jesus used the same love in John 13, 34 when he says, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. There's a fervency, he says. There should be an intensity in your love. Let me ask you something this morning. How much do you love people in this church? And I'm talking about an intense love. I'm not talking about a weekly love. It's real easy on a Sunday to take time while we're singing and say, let the piano keep singing and let's go shake hands, and we all shake hands. Man, it's great to see you. That's a weekly love. That's almost like minimum love. I mean, that's the least you could do. Just shake somebody's hand, give them a smile. But Peter's not talking about that love. He's saying an intense love. I wonder if an intense love, I don't know about you, but in my mind, I kind of think that that means maybe on Monday talking with them or Tuesday. Maybe praying for them, but on top of that, praying with them. I mean, that's just an intense love. Like if we think about it in our relationships, that's the kind of love that we want from our spouse, right? That's the kind of love I want from my wife. An intense love. Not a passive love. I want her talking to me when she's only in a good mood. I want her to talk to me in a good mood and a bad mood. Good days and bad days. There's an intensity there, an intentionality. That's what fervent love is all about, stretching ourselves beyond what's easy. Peter says we need to have intensity in our love, and here's why. Mark this down in your notes, because that kind of love doesn't highlight the faults of others. When he says in the second part of the verse, for charity or for love shall cover the multitude of sins, He's not saying by that phrase that we don't confront sin. He's not saying when somebody does wrong, don't say anything, don't tell anybody, hey, love covers it. No. Okay. Let's cover our crimes. No. It's not what he's saying when he says that love covers a multitude of sins. In fact, that phrase comes from Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12, hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. And when you really study that phrase, it's really talking about just not highlighting the faults of others. It's not using their failures as something to talk about at lunch and dinner. And using that to gossip and to carry their failures on for others to know and see. It means to say, I'm not going to judge you for the rest of your life on that fault that you had, on that bad decision. I'm not going to hold that over you forever. No, because the intense love that I have, I try to cover and not highlight those faults. I don't hold you to that forever. No, love is above that, beyond that. Remember hearing about a husband and a wife that were just fighting one day. They were really, really going at it. It had been a long day. It had been a tense day. They were so mad at each other. And the wife had this brilliant idea. She said, why don't we just write down our complaints on a piece of paper? I can't look at you right now. I don't want to talk to you right now. Let's just write down our complaints on a piece of paper, and then we'll exchange the papers, and then we'll talk about what we wrote. Okay? Because apparently you're yelling and I'm yelling at the same time. Nobody's listening to anybody, so let's just do that. So they sat down there at the table, got a piece of paper out, got some pencils out, and they began to write. And they were writing. They started writing every little thing that came to their mind, and every once in a while the wife would pause and look up and write something else down. So you write and write and write and look up at him. Write down again something else. Before too long, she had a whole page, and she stopped. But the husband, he was doing the same thing. He'd write down, didn't look at her. He'd write down, didn't look at her. He finished one page, and he turned it over. And he started writing some more. Now his wife was just staring at him. She stopped writing. She was just staring at him. He kept writing, and she noticed that he was already getting to the bottom of the second page. Now she's furious. Now she's got tears of anger coming out. And she's like, are you done yet? Finally, he finishes. And she said, okay, let's exchange. Let's read them, and then let's just talk about it. So they exchanged papers. And immediately, the moment that she received her husband's paper, she began to cry. As she read her husband's paper, she felt a huge guilt on her heart, her mind. Because all that the husband wrote was, "I love you. I love you. I love you. I don't want to be here right now, but I love you. I really want to yell at you right now, but I love you. I love you. I love you. I can't believe that you're mad about this, but I love you. I love you. I love you." What was he trying to do? Cover a multitude of sins. Because that's what intense, fervent love does. Now, any married couple will tell you that's a lot easier in a story said than done, right? But I think the point is pretty clear. Love. Love. Peter says that's the kind of love you need to have, a life of love that way. Why? Because the day is approaching. There is a judgment day coming. And if you're going to be commended that day, if you're going to be rewarded that day, you need to have a life of prayer where you're aware and where you're focused and you're being strengthened by that prayer. But also you need to have a life of love that is intense for others. It's not highlighting the faults of everybody. What's wrong with this church? What's wrong with these people? Man, that leader, these ushers are like this. No, no, no. Something beyond that. Notice thirdly, and we'll be out of here, a life of service. Notice that Peter now says there's a third discipline that you ought to have, seeing that the Lord is coming soon. That is a life of service. Now, where does this service begin? I want you to notice in verse number 9 where it begins. It says, use hospitality one to another without grudging. It starts with being hospitable one to another. The word here is philozeknos, which means fond of guests. Now, the context is important here, okay? The reason he's saying be hospitable one to another is because during the time that he's writing this, during the Roman Empire, when the persecution's happening to Christians, there is not a Holiday Inn and a Hampton Inn on every corner, okay? People are fleeing the city. These Christians are running away for their life. They're taking their families, and they've got nowhere to go. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if we came under attack, and we were attacked by some sort of country here in the valley, and we had to start going up towards San Antonio just to get away from the violence that was here. And we get to San Antonio, and you don't know anybody. And you have no money to stay at Holiday Inn or Hampton Inn. What do you do? Where do you go? I think when I put myself in that situation, the first thing I look for in my mind is, I'm going to go see if there's a church around here that can help me. That's what Peter was saying. That's what you need to do. You see, there's people who are coming to where you're at. You've been scattered everywhere. There's people who are coming. They need someone to be hospitable to them. Someone that can serve them. And he says, that's who you should be. Why? Because the day's approaching. I know you might think, because I have the same thoughts sometimes, we sure do take up a lot of offerings for different people. And we sure do talk about this need and that need a lot. Seems like we're always raising funds for something. If it's not camp, it's a missionary. If it's not for missionary, then it's a project. But I want us to think about something this morning. There is going to come a day when you can't give anymore. There'll come a day when hospitality will no longer be needed. And the opportunity that you had to serve others will no longer be there. That's why Peter is saying, when Jesus comes, we're not going to be wandering around looking for a Holiday Inn. You're not going to be wandering around, who can help me? No, Jesus will be there. He'll set it all straight. That's why now is the time to be serving one another. Peter challenged the Christian community to host people, and notice he says, not grudgingly, in other words, joyfully. Joyfully. But a life of service, yes, starts with hospitality, but then notice that it ends with using our grace-given gifts. You see, the moment you and I became disciples of Jesus, we were given gifts from the Holy Spirit, and these gifts are to be used in the edifying of the people of God. Romans chapter 12, there in your notes, verse number 6, this is from the New Living Translation. It says, in His grace, God has given us different gifts for doing certain things. So if God has given you the ability to prophesy, speak out with as much faith as God has given you. If your gift is serving others, serve them well. If you are a teacher, teach well. If your gift is to encourage others, be encouraging. If it is giving, give generously. If God has given you leadership ability, take the responsibility seriously. And if you have a gift for showing kindness to others, do it gladly. You see, there are two categories of these gifts. One is for the furtherance of the word of God through speaking and teaching. The other is through the furtherance of the work of God that is through serving. And Paul says, God gives a lot of gifts, various gifts. Everybody in this room, if you're a disciple of Jesus, has a gift. And Paul says, use that gift. Use that gift. If we're not all using our gifts, the Bible says that a church is like a body. In 1 Corinthians 12, he says, the ear can't do what the foot does. Hands can't do what the knees do or the mouth does. Mouth can't do what the eyes do. Our bodies are very much different in their function. But you know, what happens when the eye stops doing what it should be doing? Where do we go? Go to the eye doctor. Say, this eye's not doing what it's supposed to be doing. I'm not seeing. And this one, I, you know what? I'm not really seeing very well on this one either. When these stop working the way they should, your body begins to break down. By the way, with the passing of time, that just happens. Suddenly you don't run as fast. And suddenly you don't jump as high. You start breaking down. And your body does not function the way it ought to. You know, the church is a body. When you don't use your gifts, you know who suffers? Everyone. Everyone. There are men in here that should be ushers that are not ushers. You're not using your gift. And you know who suffers for that? Bethany Baptist Church does. There are some that probably should be working in the coffee shop. You've got the talent. You can do it. But you're not there. Why? Because you're not using your gift. And who suffers? We do. And the day is approaching when Jesus is coming back. And Peter says, you ought to have a life of prayer. I'm not sure what you're doing with your time, but are you praying? He said, you ought to have a life of love. I don't know what kind of love you have for others, but man, I hope it's more than just a Sunday shaking your hand, how you doing? And some of you need to have a life of serving. I hope there's something greater in your life than your job. Hope so. Hope there's something greater in your life than money, because man, it sure doesn't satisfy if not. I love the way Peter ends all of this. He says in verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him minister or serve to the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. In other words, it's really hard to glorify God when you're not serving, when you're not loving, when you're not praying. Peter says, but man, when you do, you find this written in the Old Testament as much as in the New Testament, where they were worshiping in the tabernacle and God's presence would come, it says the tabernacle would get filled with smoke. When they dedicated the temple and the priests were in there and they made the sacrifice and the presence of God came in the temple, even the priests couldn't stay in there. They had to run out because of the presence of God that was there. The glory. When Israel began to sin and the people began to pray and ask God for deliverance, they would say, would you bring back your glory? Man, if there's something that our church needs, it's people that want the glory of God. You say, how are we going to get the glory of God as a church? With a life of prayer, life of love, life of servant. You know why we haven't seen more of the glory of God? Because we're lacking. Time's gotten away, but I just want to encourage you this week. Let's heed the words of Peter. We're closer today than we were yesterday. It's a reality, folks. It's a certainty. I just want to encourage you. Live this way. And let's be a church that has the glory of God, that sees the glory of God, that enjoys the glory of God. Let's be that church. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for your spirit that allows us to be able to understand your word, because it's spiritually discerned. Be convicted by your word, but your spirit also gives us the power to live your word. Father, the life that we ought to live, as Peter said, with the presence of mind to know that there's a future hope that is coming our way, and we're closer to that day than we've ever been in the history of mankind. Father, I pray that we would live in a way that reflects our hope. Father, I know that as a church, we need to be more intense in our prayer. I pray that we would see the need for prayer and give ourselves over to prayer. Be alert in our prayer. Be controlled in our prayer to give it all that we have. Pray that this church would be known for being a church of love. Loving those that are in need. Loving those that are in sin that need a Savior. Loving those that are going through trials. Loving those that others have ignored, written off. Help us, Father, truly to not highlight the faults of others, but rather to cover by our love their shortcomings, the way they failed you, and help us to serve them instead, to be hospitable, to use the gift that grace has given us, whether it is to encourage or to serve. I pray that there might be those here that need to be teaching that are not teaching. You've given them that gift. I pray that they would use that gift this year. Oh, I pray that our bodies would not be malfunctioning, but every one of us as members, that we'd be serving and giving of ourselves. Father, I pray you'd help us. As the piano plays, perhaps you're here this morning, you're saying, you know, Pastor, as I think about the day approaching, that's me. That's the kind of life I need, a life of love, a life of prayer, a life to serve. Would you just pray for me? Is there anyone like that? Would raise your hand. Just say, Pastor, would you pray for me? That's the kind of life I want to live this week. Is there anyone like that? Just lift your hand. Say, pray for me. God bless you. I see that. God bless you. God bless you. I see that. God bless you. Amen. Amen. Father, this morning, my hand was lifted with those that lifted theirs. I'm simply saying today, Father, give us the power to live that life. May we think about the hope that we have. The day that is fast approaching, help us to live as children of light, this present darkness. Help us, Father, to shine, to be salt of the earth and light of the world. Father, may our lives be fully controlled by you. not simply by what we're not doing, but by what we are doing. Be with us and empower us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.